Good morning. How are the legs this morning? All good? Okay, those tracks, that was a blessing, wasn't it? Beautiful day. And this morning we're going to look at Egypt. Down in Egypt. Okay, we're on page 115. If you've got that. And it's as usual to think of ancient Egypt history as divided into 30 dynasties. This idea is taken from a book of Egyptian history by Manetho, an Egyptian priest who wrote about 250 BC. Selections from Manetho's book have been preserved in extensive quotations by later writers. The Old Kingdom is the title given to the first time of great royal power, about 2700, about 2200 BC, running from dynasties 3 to 6. At this period, the pharaohs were very dictatorial. They were able to gather hundreds of thousands of people each year during the season from the Nile, when the Nile overflowed its banks and made agricultural work impossible and compel them to work energetically for long periods in order to build those tremendous burial monuments called the pyramids. During this time, the religion glorified the sun god, but there were many subordinate deities. The Middle Kingdom, about 1991 to 1786 BC, was a new time of great power. Beginning with the kings of a region in the south, centering around the town later known as Thebes, became supreme over all Egypt and established their power in the delta. They worshipped a local god called Amun, formerly written Amen or Amon. This was the period of the 12th dynasty. These kings put foreign lands under tribute and directed a high type of civilization. Its end with the coming from Asia of a foreign group that possessed a new weapon, that of a horse-drawn chariot, which enabled them to make a lightning attack and to conquer a large section of Egypt. These Hyksos, sometimes called shepherd kings, held much of the land in subjection for over a century. Eventually, they were driven out. The new kingdom was also called the Empire, following the expulsion of Hyksos, or Hyksos. It lasts from about 1570 to 1078 BC. These kings worshipped the god Amun, whom they considered to be identical with the earlier sun god Re, and therefore often referred to as Amun-Re. A multitude of other gods were also worshipped in Egypt, but the priests of Amun-Re became so important that eventually a very large proportion of the land of Egypt came to be the property of the temples of the god Amun. The 18th dynasty includes a series of great rulers, a number of whom went by one or two names, Tutmus or Amenhotep. This was a time of Egyptian military prowess and the erection of great monuments and temples. The 19th dynasty, about 1300 to 3 to 1197 BC, even more than the 18th, was a period of great building, largely as a result of the activities of the kings of these two dynasties. Tremendous ruins stand at Thebes today, making it the great outdoor museum of the world. There were a series of kings named Rameses II, also known as Rameses the Great, built more temples and erected more statues and obelisks than any other pharaoh in history. Between the 7th and 4th centuries BC, Egypt was harassed and sometimes partly conquered by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians. In 332, Alexander the Great conquered Egypt, and after his death a year later, one of his generals named Ptolemy seized Egypt and established a dynasty that continued for three centuries, adapted from McRae Biblical Archaeology. That's where that information has come from. So that gives some background to our study on Egypt this morning. And Egypt, of course, is located southwest of of Israel. The first mention of Egypt in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham went there to escape the famine in Canaan. That was about 1900 BC. And on page 116, we read it was to Egypt that Jacob and his sons moved to escape the great famine after Joseph became vice ruler. Israel dwelt in Egypt for 400 years before departing under the leadership of Moses in about 4090 BC. So that's the era that we're looking at. And of course, last week we dealt with Ur. And then, of course, we up to Haran, where Sarah was barren. And, of course, now we're down to in the Egyptian area there. Egypt is often used by God to judge Israel during the time of the judges and the kingdom. No direct evidence of Joseph's rule in Egypt or of Israel's sojourn there have been uncovered through archaeology. But this is not surprising for three reasons. First, the archaeological record from that time period is scant, and the ancient documents written on papyri have perished. Secondly, the Egyptians did not leave historical narrative writings similar to the book of Genesis or the books of Samuel and the Kings. In fact, no attempt is made to give a full picture of an historical situation or development. A continuous account of the reign of successive kings has nowhere been found, a great handicap in the study of Egyptian literature. As far as its use for history is concerned, is the fact that most of it was written on for an immediate purpose, often merely to glorify the person involved, and never simply to preserve historical records. Thirdly, most of the ancient Egyptian records are from the accounts of military victories, and no pharaoh would have recorded a great defeat such as they were dealt by the God of Israel. Though there is no direct confirmation of Joseph from archaeology, there's a great deal of indirect evidence authenticating the biblical record. The background of the story of Joseph contains many passages that can vividly illustrate or can be vividly illustrated by Egyptian circumstance at this general period. Thus, we find in Egyptian records that the position that Potiphar gave Joseph when he put him over his household was one that existed in the houses of great Egyptian nobles of that time. And the king of Egypt was called Pharaoh, the term used in the Bible, that chief of the butlers and chief of the bakers were titles given to important officers in Pharaoh's court, that the signet ring, the vesture of fine linen, and the gold chain about his neck were just what an Egyptian king would be apt to give to one whom he was placing in authority over the whole country, and that the mummification of Jacob and of Joseph was in accordance with Egyptian custom. These and other elements of the general background can be abundantly verified from ancient Egyptian records. All this is general corroboration. There was probably at least two pharaohs associated with Moses' life, one who ruled when he was born and another who ruled during the Exodus. Israel was in Egypt from about 1876 to 1446 BC, and at the end of this period, God raised up Moses to lead them to the Promised Land. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph, Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8 tells us. We're now on page 117. Exodus 1:22, and Pharaoh charged all his people, every son that is born he shall cast into the river, and every daughter he shall save alive. As we read through here in Exodus chapter 2 and verses 1 to 9, and there went out a man of the house of Levi and took to a wife, a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And the maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. Again in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, we read, "By faith Moses, when he was come of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." The daughter of Pharaoh, of course, who rescued Moses from the river, is thought to have been Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut was around 1500 to 1483 BC and was the daughter of Pharaoh Thutmosis I, who probably issued 2 decrees that all Israelite baby boys be killed. If so, it was Hatshepsut who rescued Moses. A noted historian wrote, "Only she of all known women of the period possessed the presumption and independence to violate an ordinance of the king, and under his very nose at that. She married her younger half-brother, who became Thutmosis II. Moses, by this construction, was her foster son." There's a red granite obelisk inscribed with the name of the queen, Hatshepsut, in the British Museum, in room 65 there. And it's also in room 5 or room 4 of the British Museum. There's a statue of Thutmosis I. This is the statue itself there. Statue of Thutmosis I in the British Museum. When Moses was 40 years old, he killed an Egyptian for abusing a Jewish slave and had to flee to the desert where he lived for 40 years. We read that, of course, in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, and Acts chapter 7, 23 to 30. At this time, God appeared to him in the burning bush and called him to lead Israel out of Egypt. Thus, the Exodus occurred 80 years after Moses was rescued from the river as an infant. It's not a simple matter to identify the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Liberal archaeologists have named Ramesses II, also written as Ramesses, but he lived after Moses according to the biblical timeline. The reason they make this claim is that they have rejected the Bible's dating. They believe that Israel entered the land of Canaan in about 1250 BC, whereas it was actually around about 1450 BC. According the biblical dating, Moses appeared before Pharaoh in about 4090 BC. Some say that Pharaoh of the Exodus was Amenophis II. The bottom line is that while it was interesting to speculate about which Pharaoh Moses confronted, since the Bible does not give his name, it is not therefore important for us to know it. In Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, we see that on page 118. We see there that the secret things belong unto God, unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The very fact that the Bible does not name the pharaohs until Shishak in the 10th century BC, in 1 Kings 11:40, we see that demonstrates its infallible accuracy. Some scholars have faulted the Bible for not naming the pharaohs involved with Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. and have used this silence as evidence that the Bible's early history is suspect. Egyptologists have, however, established that until the 10th century BC, the title Pharaoh stood alone in Egyptian texts. It was only when the title began to be followed by the name of the specific king. The biblical writers were simply following Egyptian precedent. Shishak is the first Egyptian pharaoh to be named in the Bible, 1 Kings chapter 11, and verse 40. In 925 BC, his army marched into Palestine. We see that in 1 Kings 14:25. And of course, the word of God there draws our attention to that. Egypt's God's idolatry spread from Babylon throughout the world, and Egypt was an early stronghold of this abomination. The pharaohs were worshipped as gods, and every aspect of the pyramids had idolatrous implications. Among the most famous of Egypt's gods was the bull, or calf, of which Israel worshipped in the wilderness. The Archaeological Museum at the University of Pennsylvania has a large collection of ancient bull gods. Here we see one there. Here's another collection that can be found in the University of Pennsylvania. Here's another one, of course, but again, Baal was also worshipped as a bull. Some of these type of Baal images have been found in Israel. The Egyptians also worshipped the sun god, Ra. He was depicted as a falcon-headed man with a disc above his head. The eyes of the god of Horus were also supposed to represent the sun and the moon. The sun god was also symbolized by a falcon with a disc over its head and was worshipped as Aten, or Aten, symbolized as discs sending out rays. The sun was also worshipped as Aten, as I've said, symbolized as a disc sending out rays. There we see another pictorial of that. The pyramids were associated with the worship of the sun. They were built in alignment with the rising and setting of the sun. When you think of the time period, the skill of the Egyptians in building these pyramids and the purpose, they weren't just something to put in a particular place. They were there for a purpose with regards to tombs, etc., and also, of course, in terms of timing, and the rising and the setting of the sun, and so to organize their day. The serpent was worshipped as the goddess Wajet, the protectress of Egypt. Double golden images of Wajet were found in the tomb of King Tut. Another image here, the serpent goddess was also depicted with a female head and wings. Egyptian goddess worship centered around Isis and her son Horus, which was only one of the many mother goddesses that were worshipped throughout the ancient world. In the early centuries of the church age, the pagan goddess and child was christianized as Rome's Madonna. And that would be very familiar in terms of those countries which are very sort of a strong Catholic religion. And it's all the imagery and idolatry in Catholicism. You'll see this sort of Madonna child symbol being used in those countries, especially like the Philippines, etc., countries like that. So that very much focused on Catholicism and all its ritual. Page 119. And there we see it's Hebrews chapter 11, 24 through to 27. Indeed, the Bible says that Moses gave up his life as an adopted son of Pharaoh and chose to suffer the affliction with God's people. He took this step of faith. By faith, it says there in Romans 11, 24, when he was come of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Familiar verses to us, but again in context here with regards to Moses' stay there in Egypt. King Tuk and Egypt's glory, this momentous decision can better be understood in light of the discovery of the intact burial chambers of King Tutankhamun. Here we have a glimpse into the wealth and culture of Egyptian royalty during the time of Israel's captivity. Tut died in 1350 BC, which is some 150 years after Moses led Israel out of the land in 1491 BC. Tut's burial chambers also gives us a better understanding of the challenge that Moses faced when he obeyed God and opposed Pharaoh. Again, as we read the word of God here in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, and Exodus 5, 1 to 2, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, and thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And again in Exodus 5, 1 to 2, "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Moses was standing before one of the mightiest kings of ancient history, a man who held life and death power over all his subjects, with vast riches and a superpower military machine at his disposal. But that's whom God sent to take his message and the request to let the nation of Israel go. In 1922, Howard Carter located four underground burial chambers containing the king's remains. Three of the chambers were fitted with equipment for the king's journey into death, while the fourth housed the mummy. The wealth represented in this one grave is staggering. There was a gold coffin weighing about 243 pounds or 110.22 kilograms. The wealth represented in this one grave, as I said, is staggering. There is a solid gold coffin, death mask, gold daggers, gold-pitted arrows, exquisite gold and gem-encrusted jewelry. There's a carved wooden throne encased in gold with details laced with silver and glass and colored blue, green, and reddish-brown. It is estimated the tomb's gold plate alone weighs 400 pounds, about 181.437 kilograms. Here's the gold-encased mummy. It was housed in three coffins. The outer coffin was yellow stone. Inside this was a mummy-shaped coffin of wood covered with gold, and inside this a gold-plated wooden coffin. Very elaborate, very costly. This gold death mask, again, as I mentioned before, again, all covered in gold. Here we have gold daggers among some of the artifacts that were placed in the burial chamber. Again, more jewelry for the ladies, exquisite gold and gem-encrusted jewelry. Indeed, exquisite and very expensive. A carved wooden throne encased in gold with details inlaid with silver and glass and colored blue, green, and reddish-brown and gold, and gold slipper with bows. Again, very ornate, very decorative. Can you imagine walking around with those slippers, ladies? And the throne's rather grand as well. For the king's pleasure and protection in the next life, the tomb held four dismantled chariots, one of which was encased in gold, plus 29 arrows. Majestic texts from the Egyptian Book of the Dead were engraved in the tomb and carved on idols. The glory represented by Tut gives the background for the choice that Moses made as a young man when he rejected life as an adopted son of Pharaoh, with its pagan wealth and pleasure. On page 120, we go on to further to read, choosing rather to serve the true and living God and to cast his lot with God's despised people, as we read there in Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26. The Egyptian doctrine of salvation dates back to Cain and his offering of good works to God in the place of the prescribed sacrificial lamb. The Egyptian Book of the Dead says that the deceased is led into a hall of judgment by Anubis. There his heart is weighed against the feather of Maat, which represents the goddess of truth, signifying the weighing of one's good works and the testing of one's heart. If the individual passes the judgment, he is received into the presence of the gods. If not, he is punished. The Egyptian Book of the Dead says the deceased is led into a hall of judgment by Anubis. There his heart is weighed against the feather of Maat, which represents the goddess of truth, signifying the weighing of one's good works and the testing of one's heart. Again, the individual passes the judgment he has received in the presence of the gods. The Egyptian majority, or the vast majority of people everywhere, believe the fundamentals of this ancient Egyptian lie, thinking that salvation is by good works. No different today, is it? That's exactly what we find today. People thinking, no, I'm sure God will let me into his heaven, my good works. I've not really killed anybody. I've not really done a bad thing. I've not even been in jail, so God is bound to allow me into his heaven. Thinking that salvation is good works, sincerity, religion, etc. Lots of religious people out there. Lots of good people out there. Morally good people. But they know not the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. They believe that man is basically good and that he can earn favor in the eyes of God by doing good. And the truth is that man is totally condemned by God's righteous standards. And only through the substitutory sacrifice of Christ can any sinner be accepted before Almighty God. In Romans 3 and verses 23 and 24 we read, therefore all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and is only available unto Christ Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. This gospel was not hidden in the days of Egypt's might. It has been proclaimed through the prophets since the days of Abel and has been and was typified by Israel's sacrificial system. The most ancient extra-biblical reference to Israel is the Merneptah stele, which dates to 1229 BC. It was erected by the Egyptian pharaoh Merneptah to celebrate a military campaign in Canaan. 7.5-foot tall monument, which was discovered in 1896 at Thebes, is in the Cairo Museum. It reads, Canaan is captive with all woe, Ashkelon is conquered, Giza seized, Ya'oman made non-existent, Israel is wasted, bare of seed, Koah is become a widow of for Egypt, all who roamed have been subdued by the king upper, by the king of upper and lower Egypt. This is a long word, Ban-e-mer-mun, son of Menephtah. Content with Ma'at, given life like Re every day. It's a bit more detail on what the steel looks like. This event occurred during the period of the judges. The reference to Israel having no seed is a reference to the destruction of the nation's food supply. Though brief, the inscription is highly significant. It was written during the time of the judges and proves that even when Israel was a nation of some importance, otherwise the proud king of Egypt would not have mentioned her. It also confirms the description given in the Bible of how that Israel was often harassed by neighboring nations because of her sin. This refutes the commonly held liberal view that Israel did not enter the land of Canaan until about 1230 BC, which is two centuries later than the Bible's timeline of about 1450 BC. Yes, we're on a page 121. I can hear the pages turning. That's good. You're following. This also refutes the modernistic 12th century emergence theory, which says Israel emerged from the Canaanite people in about 1150 BC, instead of coming into the land from Egypt in the 15th century. Okay, so we come to our summary. We've done very well again this morning, a little bit extra time. And so the summary then of what we've again briefly looked at this morning, I trust this will encourage you to spend a bit more time in studying what is read here, what Brother Cloud has put together, and to give you more insight. I'm sure some of you love history. I loved history as a child, and all the requirement was to write as much as I possibly could. The more I wrote, the more marks I got. What I wrote, I don't know. Brother, do you have students like that? And so just look at this summary here. Okay, number one. That there is no direct evidence of Joseph's rule in Egypt is not surprising for three reasons. First, the archaeological record from that time is extremely scant, and the ancient papyri documents have perished. Second, the Egyptians did not leave historical narrative writings. Third, no pharaoh would have recorded his defeats. So that's the first point that we need to understand, just in generally understanding what we looked at this morning. The second one is that the indirect evidence authenticating the Bible's record of Joseph is extensive. These include evidence that the position Joseph held in Potiphar's household was common in that day, that the term Pharaoh is accurate, and the mummification, and that of the mummification of Joseph, was in accordance with Egyptian custom. Thirdly, it is not possible to identify with certainty the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Fourthly, King Tut, or Tutankhamun, illustrates the great wealth and power of the Egyptian pharaohs of Moses' day and gives the background of the choice that Moses made as a young man when he rejected life as an adopted son of Pharaoh and chose rather to serve the true and living God. Fifthly, the Menafta stele, which was erected in 1229 BC, is evidence that Israel was in the land of Canaan then and was already a nation of note, which refutes the critics who say that Israel did not enter the land until 1230 BC. It is erected by Pharaoh Menafta to celebrate his military campaign in Canaan. So it wasn't a defeat because he wouldn't have erected it. It is a victory. So remember that point, okay, that they didn't record their defeats. They only recorded their victories. Something to put into the burial chamber with their chariots and their other ornaments, etc. So there it is there. Sorry. So that's Egypt. Well, I think next week it's Babylon. We've still got a few to go. Okay, just an overall view of what Brother Cloud's put together, but plenty of study. And some of you might be thinking, Brother Reese has been able to get all these lovely slides from Brother Cloud's. Well, not exactly. I can get the pictures, but I have to reformat every slide, because the slides do not correspond with the document that you have in your hands. And they don't have any notes. So I've got to take the notes off the main document, put them onto the slide, and reformat the slide. Okay, so I value your prayers. My dear wife says, "Are you still working on it?" I said, "Yes, I am." And that's just this week's. Okay. Thank you for your patience. Let's just bow in a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. to us. And again, Father, Lord, as we just consider Egypt, just glean some of the things that that we understand that your word draws our attention to. Lord, help us to glean these things, commit them to heart. Father, that we'd have understanding. Lord, as certainly as we've looked at Joseph and as Moses this morning, Father, that Lord, some of the background, some of the worldly things that they were exposed to, and Father, the decisions that they made. And so, Father, we would pray, Lord, that you might minister to our hearts this morning. Lord, prepare our hearts now for the message this morning. Lord, that we would come before your throne this morning, Lord, with thankful hearts, worshipful hearts, Father, to give you the praise and honor that is rightly yours. And as we come this morning, we come, Lord, desiring to worship you in spirit and in truth. So, Father, we ask them for your blessing today. Go before us, be with Pastor, Lord, as you would bring the word, and for every facet of the service this morning, the choir, the music, the song leading, Lord, those at the door, those in the kitchen, the Sunday school, Father, that you just undertake in every aspect of the service. For we ask in the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.